Well, we all enjoy receiving gifts, especially as children. We look forward to times like Christmas or birthdays when we never know what maybe mom or dad or grandparents might give to us. But oftentimes it depends on who is giving the gift, doesn't it? Sometimes you might get a gift from Aunt Martha and in the mail, and you've received so many neckties from Aunt Martha that one more gift from her maybe doesn't give you the same kind of excitement that a gift from your rich Uncle Bob might bring. If you get a gift from somebody who you know does not even like you, you might open it, but it may not be with the same kind of excitement. It may be more just a curiosity, I wonder what he's up to this time kind of attitude. But what if the gift were given from somebody who you knew had only your best interest in mind and was not limited in their resources to give you what you needed most? What if this package were from God? If he assured you that the gift would be good for you, would you accept it, even if on the surface it looked like something that you really didn't want? Would you trust him to give you something that would truly be best for you? See, God has given his church a gift like this, that to us on the surface does not look like something we want at all. Throughout history, the church has followed after the example of Christ in taking this gift and benefiting by it, that is, suffering. Many have suffered tremendously for the sake of Christ throughout history. As a family, we're reading right now through an autobiography by a man named Richard Wurmbrand, who's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, called Tortured for Christ. And in reading last night, we came across this one little story that he tells. I just want to read it for you. He says, "I was in prison together with souls whom God had helped me to win for Christ. I was in the same cell with one who had left behind 6 children and who was now in prison for his Christian faith. His wife and children were starving. He might never see them again. And I asked him, 'Have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ, and because of this your family is in such misery?' And he answered, 'I have no words to express my thankfulness that you have brought me to this wonderful Savior. I would never have had it any other way.'" Christians have suffered in many ways throughout the history of the church, and this kind of suffering goes on even to this day, all over the world. In our text this morning, we're reading through Philippians chapter 1, and today we'll be looking at verses 28 through verse 30. But rather than starting in the middle of a sentence, I want to pick up in verse 27, we'll read through this text. And Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." His suffering is a gift of God, given in various forms to those who live this worthy Christian life that we spoke of last week. See, Paul is trying to encourage the Philippian believers here. He was aware of the circumstances that were going on there in Philippi. These were difficult times for that church, even as they had been for Paul himself. If you remember, Paul was led away from Judea as a prisoner all the way to Caesarea and then on to Rome. He's been in prison at this point when he wrote this letter quite a while. He had been beaten. He had suffered many different things. And some of this same kind of persecution and suffering that Paul had been going through was being experienced as well by the church in Philippi. Paul had seen them suffer, and he had heard of their suffering, even as the Philippians had heard of his, which is what he's referring to in verse 30 when he says, that you're experiencing the same kind of conflict, what you saw in me and now here to be in me. His point here is that we are all in this suffering together. We're all enduring this same kind of suffering as one. And he appeals to that same unity that we saw in verse 27 when he says, look, we need to stand firm in the gospel. We are one in the spirit of Jesus Christ. And we go forward now fighting even against this opposition to the gospel. You see, the Philippians had seen Paul suffer even when Paul was first ministering to the church in Philippi, as we read in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read from verses 16 through 24 just to illustrate what the Philippians had seen in Paul. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, he's just arrived there in Philippi, had been there for a short time, and there was this slave girl who had a spirit of divination that met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is what happened in Philippi when Paul was there ministering to this church at its very beginning stages. These Philippians had seen what it was to suffer as a Christian, even in the life of Paul. And their suffering, he says here, was similar to that of Paul's. And Paul's point is that we are in it together. You may feel alone sometimes, Philippians. You're going through some of these same struggles, but you're not alone. We are one. We're one body under Christ. We share the same spirit, and we're fighting for this same cause. And so he tells them in verse 29, and here in Philippians 1, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This suffering is actually a gift from God. And what's interesting is Paul's trying to communicate what is a very difficult teaching to any of us. And that is that suffering is actually something that God wants us to go through. It is actually his intention for Christians that they suffer. He is giving this great gift, this grace gift, to these people. In fact, the word granted here, where it says that it has been given to you or granted to you for Christ's sake to suffer, this word is actually has as its root the idea of grace. That is, God has given this very gracious and favorable thing to you, that is, suffering for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we hear something like that typically, and we're troubled by that. We like to think that somehow God is not guilty of our problems, that he's not behind them. We like to blame whatever suffering or problems we have on other things. And yet, here, there's a clear statement that God is actually behind those things, giving our suffering, especially as Christians, to us as a generous and gracious and favorable gift. This is very difficult for any of us to accept. And it was certainly difficult for the people in Philippi to accept. And so what he does is illustrate that teaching, even suffering comes to us from God, with this other doctrine. He says, even as you have been given faith, so also suffering. In other words, this suffering comes to you by God's grace, even as your faith also came to you by God's grace. See, the faith that we have to follow after Christ, the faith that we are given from Christ is not something that comes from within us, ultimately. We don't become Christians because we are smart. We don't become Christians because we're better than other people. The faith that we have toward Jesus Christ is given to us as a gift from God. And this was something that the Philippians understood. It was the sovereign work of God in the life of a believer, or in the life of somebody who comes to faith, that brings them there in the first place, by changing that person's heart, by giving a person the love of God, which they never would have been able to have had God left them in their dead state. Just the effect of the fall has hurt us so bad as human beings that we have nothing within ourselves that makes us capable of following after Christ and believing in Him apart from the grace of God. And so just as God gives to us this gift of faith, He gives to us also this gift of suffering. It is a gift of God. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus is here telling them to expect suffering. Peter goes perhaps even further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says this, "For to this you were called, that is, to suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you would follow in His steps." When we are called into the Christian faith, He gives to us, with this calling, this gift of suffering. Now that suffering comes to us in different ways. It comes to us in America in ways different than it has come to people in other countries at different times. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the point here just being that suffering as a Christian is normal, and that it is actually our calling. And if we're living the worthy Christian life, it is to be expected, because the world hates Christ, and if we're living like Christ, it will hate us with that same hatred. You see, the cross, that is, the suffering of the Christian life, precedes the crown. If we expect to benefit in eternity by the glory that belongs to us as children of God, it is to be expected that we will also suffer in that process of getting there. In Romans 8, 16 through 18, Paul is speaking again. He says, "We are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You notice the order there? First of all, we suffer with Him, and second of all, that we be glorified together with Him. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." He's saying, even though eternity, the glory of eternity, requires me to go through these trials now, it is worth it. Because whatever trials I go through now don't compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us in eternity. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For momentary light affliction," interesting how he describes this suffering, momentary and light, "for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He's not suggesting that the pain that he'd been going through didn't hurt. What he's doing is he's comparing the pain of suffering that he's gone through up until now in his life with eternity that he looks forward to. He says, this trial that I'm going through now is momentary, that is, it only lasts for a while, and it's light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. He goes on, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This kind of Christian suffering for the name of Christ, because of your Christian life as this world that hates Christ sees you, is not always the same. We can read about people, you know, and we can open up the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or we can read even in Scripture or elsewhere, or even in the news occasionally, about Christians who are persecuted even to the point of death, about missionaries who are killed in some far-off land that seems almost like another world to us. But you know, there's other kinds of persecution that we go through even here in our own country. Sometimes it's just the emotional pain of being ridiculed by people for what you stand for the decisions that you've made. And we've received a little bit of that even just in our decision to come here to Hayden. A lot of people have accused us of being foolish. You know, what are you doing going out to the middle of nowhere out there and into this church that consists of just a handful of people? So there's other churches, bigger, better, bigger things to do. Why are you even going into ministry in the first place? You could get a job as an architect, or you could be a teacher, or there's different things that you could do that would perhaps be more beneficial to you monetarily, or the list goes on and on. There's mocking that goes with it. There's ridicule. See, the suffering that we see in our culture is perhaps different than what it is in other cultures, and the reasons for this are varied. Our society loves to think of themselves as tolerant, right? They love to see themselves as accepting all beliefs, and so their very worldview requires that they not be overly critical of our beliefs. But the problem with us, for them, is that our belief doesn't line up with theirs. That is, a biblical Christianity that says there is one way to salvation, and that the one truth regarding this God of salvation is found in Scripture, and that anything that is contrary to Scripture or God is actually wrong, that kind of teaching is intolerable to a society that promotes tolerance to the degree that this one does. And so the world will hate us. There's no venue to be persecuted by the government, right? In terms of the whipping and the crucifixion and the chains that Paul had to deal with. But there are other forms of persecution. And we see those even today. We really do. Sometimes that kind of persecution, this kind of Christian persecution, is found in our own households. Where a husband, for example, who does not believe in Christ gives constant pressure to a wife who is trying to pursue the Lord. Where you have a son, for example, who wants to love and follow Jesus Christ and honor him with his life, whose parents ridicule him time after time. At the school that I taught at for the last few years, we had a student whose family was not Christian, and this family, they were so upset with their child when the child accepted Christ and really began to have his life transformed. The same thing happened with a Catholic family in our school, where this child just gave his life to the Lord and the life was totally transformed. What had happened is he had lied about some things, and I just showed him from Scripture that his life and character reflected that he didn't really love the Lord, and he agreed. He said I've been faking it all this time, and his life was just radically changed. And his family that year lied to him, said that he could keep going to that school, and they pulled him out as soon as he cooperated with them at all. He was persecuted in his own home for his desire to follow after Christ. He wasn't beaten and he wasn't chained, nothing like that. His arms weren't stretched from end to end. But there's real persecution that happens even in our own day. And if you're following after Christ the way you're called to, you can expect it. You can expect to see this kind of persecution somewhere, somehow. This passage is interesting because the whole meaning and value of sufferings is not the sufferings themselves. There's no glory or benefit by having yourself harmed or by being shamed. The glory of suffering is the reason that you're suffering for, or the cause that it's for. Look with me again at this passage. In verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for what? For the sake of Christ. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It is three times in that little verse the arrows are pointed back to Christ. The suffering that is actually profitable for you as Christians, the suffering that's actually given to you as a gracious gift by God, is the kind of suffering that you do not because you did something wrong to deserve it, and not something that was just kind of by chance, but the suffering that is profitable to you, that is given as a grace gift to you as a Christian, is the kind that you do because of your faith. It is because of your righteous living that you suffer. If that's true of the suffering that you're going through, that is a gift from God, and it is to be valued, and it is to be cherished, and you are to embrace it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, that is, when Christ returns in His glory, if you've lived this life suffering for His sake, you will rejoice with exaltation. Somehow our rejoicing, the degree of our rejoicing when He returns, will be connected to our degree of suffering in this life. In Acts 5:41, Peter and his apostles had presented their case to the council in Jerusalem. And after they were rebuked and beaten, it says, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His sake and for His name. They were rejoicing, not because they're sick-minded, not because they love the pain. There's nothing like that here in this passage. The rejoicing is that we would share in the sufferings of Christ. It's that we would share somehow participating in what Christ has done. You see, the believer's willingness to suffer for Christ demonstrates, this is key here, if you're writing things down, this is what you want to get. A believer's willingness to suffer for Christ demonstrates the high value with which he views Christ. You see, if you are willing to go through suffering with joy, that is, the suffering as a Christian with joy, it points your behavior and your attitude through that suffering points at the high value that you see eternity with as over compared to the low value of any comforts in this life. See, the comforts of this life do not compare to the joy and to the glory that we have eternally. And when you can have your eyes on eternity, have your eyes on the glory that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ, and let that vision allow you to have the joy and peace now, even in the midst of extreme suffering, it will point immediately at your faith. It will demonstrate the value with which you view Christ. See, in heaven, we will see Him for ourselves in all of His glory. And we will see how worth it He really is. Right now we say that He is more valuable than anything else, but then we will see it. God has given us this one opportunity during this life to demonstrate by faith, without sight, that we would gladly suffer the loss of anything that we have only to gain Him. That is the attitude of the believer to suffering. It demonstrates the extreme value that He is to us. So why is it so valuable? What are these benefits? I'm going to name just a few. These are the benefits that we gain or that are somehow gained by our Christian suffering. First, suffering teaches us to depend upon Him. You see, when you suffer, it is only natural that your guard be dropped. It is very easy for any one of us to put on a good front and act like a good Christian while things are going well. But when suffering comes into our life, our guard is immediately dropped, not on purpose, but just because we're caught off guard. Suffering somehow has a way of getting at our real self. Somehow our heart is exposed by our behavior and by our reaction when hard things come. And when this happens, when our real heart is exposed because of the suffering that comes to us, it allows us the opportunity to be broken through conviction of sin and through repentance, but then ultimately to turn it around back upon the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I need your help. I realize now my weakness and I need your help. I need your strength. You see, we are weak. In this body, we are weak. We fall into temptation so easily. Our pride is so strong. Our tendency to drift, even in our worship, is so great in our lives. And yet where we are weak, He is what? He is strong. And where we go through struggles, it forces us to depend on the one who we know is the one who is strong. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the reason we live in these weak human bodies, which are subject to pain and suffering, is this. He says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from what? Not from ourselves. So that we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We desire to go through the sufferings in order that the life of Christ will be shown through us. Because where we're weak, He's what? He's strong. And in our suffering, our weakness is too obvious, right? Our weakness is so obvious when we're going through suffering. When things are going well, we think we're okay. We think we're strong enough. And so the Lord breaks us down with these sufferings so that we would turn ourselves to Him in complete dependence and in complete humility. Where our hearts are still set upon these things, these trials will break us. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Second, the second benefit of suffering. The first is that it takes our eyes up off of our own strength. Our pride is destroyed. We look to the Lord. The second is that suffering is a testimony to unbelievers. And we saw this a few weeks ago when we saw Paul's own example. If you remember, as he went to Rome, his testimony as he witnessed to the Roman guards, the Praetorian guard that was there keeping him in prison, was that some of them actually became Christians. And it was through his suffering, it was through his joyful suffering that these people came to Christ. See, nothing serves as stronger evidence to the genuineness of a Christian's faith than for him to endure suffering with his faith intact. If a person could go through extreme suffering because of their Christian faith and come out on the other end stronger for it, that speaks volumes to the world. And people are actually drawn to that kind of faith. One who suffers well is the brightest of lights in this dark world. Third, so not only is it a testimony to unbelievers, it is also a testimony to other Christians. See, Paul's example in Philippians 1 again in Rome, when he witnessed so boldly to the unbelievers, his boldness was also an example to the other Christians, right? And so that they became more bold in their own testimony to the Christians in Rome. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says in verse 6 and 7, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation. So they became Christians, they received this word, and yet they did so through much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So their acceptance of Christ actually became an example to other believers because they suffered with joy. The final benefit of suffering that I want you to consider is also Paul's main point there in verse 28. In verse 28 he says, I don't want you to be alarmed by your opponents, and by not being alarmed by your opponents, that is, by living the worthy Christian life, which we talked about last week, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The fourth benefit that I want to address here to suffering is that there is actually in your Christian suffering a sign from God. A sign is like evidence or proof. This sign is, in this case, the worthy Christian life. As we stand firm in the Spirit, striving together as one for the gospel, carried out this life without fear of suffering, God uses this life as a sign to point at something that's very real. One, our salvation, and two, our opponent's destruction. See, the worthy Christian life is God's evidence presented, if you will, in a legal trial, which points to some undeniable reality. He serves, that is, God serves as the judge overseeing this trial of life, but he also serves as our defense. And so he, as he presents the case, he looks at our life and says, this life manifests a true saving faith. And so the worthy Christian life is the sign that our attorney uses in our case. He says, look at the life. The life demonstrates the true faith that is necessary for salvation. The life demonstrates that they really do value me more than anything else in this world. They've demonstrated that by their suffering, he suggests. What's interesting here, though, is that the judge is not the people in the world. It's not necessary that everyone else in the world recognizes this sign. See, this sign that God gives is for his own benefit. It's not that we don't also benefit, but he sees this sign, and he is glorified and rejoices at the sign or the evidence of our real faith, evidence through our endurance of sufferings. See, God is the judge, and we have only to be vindicated by him. We don't need to be approved by anyone else. So this sign proves our salvation, but it also proves their destruction. You see, when somebody is bringing opposition to us, when somebody hates us or mocks us or ridicules us because of our Christian faith, and we endure that with a joy and a peace because of the confident hope we have in eternity, what happens is their focus on the pain that they're trying to cause you reveals in their life the same thing that your hope in eternity reveals in yours, except flipped. If the pain does not cause me harm because my attention is on the future, it reveals my faith, whereas their focus on the temporal by trying to cause me pain here and now points out their lack of faith. It points out their own mindset toward the things of this world. And it becomes evidence or proof. It is the sign of their destruction eternally, even by their very opposition to you. As we go through life and we're looking for approval from God, which is what Paul's talking about here, it's the idea of vindication. Again, this is a theme that's come up a couple times now, even in this chapter. We're looking to be vindicated by God as our judge. And we do this by surrendering ourselves to him in faith. But as we do this, we look to him for approval, right? It is like the gladiators in the Roman era that Paul was living in. They would fight with each other, and there would come a point in their fighting that the gladiator would look up to the crowds and even to the Caesar or whoever was in charge of the crowds for either a thumbs up or a thumbs down. This was the sign that they would look to. God gives us a sign. He says life, or he says what? Death. Based upon whether we're living or our lives worthy of this gospel that we're called to. Now the thing is, as Christians, is we don't have to wonder. We go through life having already received the promise of eternal life from God. So he has already given us a thumbs up, right? In terms of our hope in eternity. But our hope will be manifest by our response to sufferings. And so the sign that we look to from God refers to here whether or not we're really living that way out in our lives. And on the flip side, those people who are against us, fighting against us, when we live that worthy Christian life, it is a sign from God that they are damned, that they are actually doomed, that their life is actually against God, simply by their fighting against us as his children. That is harsh, but this is what this text is saying here. If we have an eternal perspective, if we are confident in the suffering or in the midst of suffering, that God has promised us eternal life, that the weight of glory so far exceeds whatever benefits we might have by living for the here and now, that we will gladly embrace whatever trial comes in our life, especially if it is because of something that we're doing for Christ. On the other hand, if the trials that we're going through in life are because of some sin in our life, if we're struggling because people are mocking us or ridiculing us because we're actually doing something wrong, there's no glory in that. In fact, we should listen to the mocking, listen to the ridicule, and actually respond in repentance. It's only through repentance of that kind of behavior that any kind of blessing would come. But when we're faithful to the Lord, and through our faithfulness receive some kind of negative response from others around us, we can rejoice, just like Peter and the apostles did when they walked out of that council. They said, we rejoice because the Lord has considered us worthy to actually suffer for His sake. And that is to be our response. That is the kind of confident hope that we have as we go forward. Why don't you turn, just to illustrate this, in the life of a man named Stephen. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 6. We'll look at a few verses there. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 to 15, if you want to just follow along as I read that. The word of God kept on spreading. This is during the earliest days of the church. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up, and they argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They had to lie about him because they didn't like what he was saying. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, that is to Stephen, and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." So fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting on the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Interesting. So here are these Jews, here are these enemies of the gospel who are fighting against Stephen, bringing all these false accusations against him, and their opposition to him ended up being a sign that they could see, right? In this case, here was a sign where his face actually looked to them like it was the face of an angel. Now look at, he preaches then this whole chapter 7, and we come to the end of his sermon in verse 51. I want you to turn there with me. This is his concluding thought after he was given the opportunity to speak to these men who were opposing him. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did," which is the point of that whole sermon he just preached. He basically laid out the history of Israel and the fact that the leaders in Israel repeatedly, over and over, just rebelled against God. And he basically did that because they knew that history of Israel, and now he's associating those historical figures with these leaders now, saying, "You're just like them. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." That is Christ. "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when these people heard this, they were cut to the quick. Just, it's a figure of speech. The idea is that they were convicted deeply in their hearts. They became very angry. It wasn't just conviction in a good way. It was they knew that the arrows were at them, that they were guilty of this, and they became very upset. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were grinding and gnashing their teeth at what Stephen was saying. They were so upset. But, do you get the sense of his boldness here? Not afraid of these guys at all. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That is the same Saul who became Paul, who is the author of the book of Philippians that we're reading. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, again, stones falling, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Here is a man who suffered not because he did something wrong, but because of what he was doing right. It was because of his stand for Jesus Christ that he was suffering at this point. And this suffering points, even in our own experience, as we read through this, it points to his salvation and to these Jews' destruction. It is obvious to us when we see this opposition coming against somebody who's so faithful, even in the face of opposition, that those people are in trouble, that those people are to be destroyed. Those people don't have a chance before God. For them to come with that kind of opposition against a Christian who is so faithful and returns their evil with only his good, we see that even in our own experience as a tremendous sign of his salvation and of their destruction. And that is Paul's point here. God has given this sign of the salvation of every single one of you who remain faithful with the gospel, to live it out in your life, to be able to stand strong as one body in the one spirit, living without any fear of opposition, for standing for that faith. When you do this, it is a sign that you can actually accept in terms of your own personal assurance, right? If this is true of your life, where you've had to endure this kind of suffering, whether it's from a husband or from a parent or from a work people in your work, and you've just gone for years just enduring the suffering, and all along you've been faithful to remain strong for the faith, you can take that from God as a sign of your salvation and let that bolster your own assurance. We all long for this assurance of salvation, and this is one of the passages in the Scripture that basically give it to you. If you are living faithfully in the face of suffering, you can be assured that you are saved. In fact, there's really no sign that I can think of that's stronger to that effect, that it would point more clearly to the genuineness of your faith than if you are able to stand in the face of Christian persecution with your faith intact. As we begin to change our own thinking about suffering, as we let this teaching from God's word impact our own lives and our own behavior and our own attitudes, we're going to see a number of changes. One, our prayer lives are going to be transformed. Right now, if we were to take prayer requests, if we just opened it up to prayer requests and we spent 15 minutes listening to people give prayer requests, by far the majority of our prayer requests would be related to somehow getting out of the trial. We want to be freed from whatever trial we're going through. You know, I've got this sickness, Lord, get rid of it. I've got a child who's a problem, Lord, get rid of the problem. Not get rid of the child, but get rid of the problem. I have to make sure I worded that right. We've got all these problems in our life, and somehow the way that we approach God is to, Lord, get rid of the problems. And we wouldn't even say that in the case of Christian persecution. I've got a child or a parent or a friend or an extended family member, and they're constantly bringing some kind of some kind of accusations or mocking or ridicule to me because of my faith. And our prayer to God is, Lord, somehow keep them quiet. Don't let them say this anymore. It hurts. And it does hurt. But our prayers, if we understand suffering rightly, would be changed so that we would pray not to get rid of the trials so much, but the Lord would use those trials in our life to effectively break us of our sin. That was the first benefit of suffering, right? To effectively turn our hearts to the Lord. Second, that He would use our endurance in suffering to benefit those around us, the Christians and the non-Christians. And third, that we would be strengthened even to the point that it would be a sign to Him and to ourselves as well that we are indeed children of God. But see, that kind of sign is dependent upon the faithfulness that we live with in the midst of those trials. And we can't do it on our own. For us to live this faithful life, we need God's help. But praise the Lord, in our weakness, He's strong. And the whole point here is that we need to depend upon Jesus Christ for His strength to help us endure trials, to help us faithfully live out this life in such a way that He receives the glory. And that we would actually be saved. But you know, there are also other people in the church who are living in this day who are suffering real persecution all over the world, not just emotional and social, but even physical persecution. Thousands of people today are dealing with this kind of persecution. And I would encourage you to be informed about it. Learn what is going on around the world in terms of the church. Because it is important that we remember them so to pray for them. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who we are unified with by the Spirit who live on the other side of the globe. And we may never meet them, may never know their names, may never see what specific persecution is coming to them. But if we begin to understand suffering rightly, we will be praying for those brothers and sisters who are out there who are dealing with this kind of suffering. And even in the church here, where we find that another brother or sister is going through some kind of trial, we'd be praying for them. Not just that the trial be removed, it's not wrong to pray for that necessarily, but that the trial would be endured in such a way that their faith is strengthened and that God is glorified. And when you begin to gladly accept the trial, to actually rejoice in trials, as James says, and realize that these trials come from Him as a gracious gift, you will begin to be willing to accept this otherwise unwanted gift of suffering.